We sang a song earlier that said, these are the days of Ezekiel. So turn to the book of Ezekiel this morning. The book of Ezekiel. Well, I'm looking out at you this morning. We must have scared them all away last week. They, 3-hour service, they must have thought they're going to push it to 4 next Sunday. I'm glad you're here. I love it when during worship I follow those words and it's almost as if the message has already been preached. And there were two songs there that blessed me this morning. One, this is the day of Ezekiel. And that song that Cynthia led off in, which spoke about the reigning presence of Jesus Christ. Turning to the book of Ezekiel in the 43rd chapter, Ezekiel chapter 43. Am I on here, Josh? Anybody at the back wish I was off? Let me pray. I've been very blessed in the church the last 24 hours. There's been stuff happening up here nonstop. Just appreciate the home group leaders who are here for all of yesterday morning. And then this was a place of prayers. Little Lights team came to seek the Lord. And just a blessed time of companionship during the night from 10 to 7 for the all night of prayer. And here we are gathering, seeking the Lord again. But we need to pray, Lord, we come to you this morning. Life's too short for just another meeting, Lord. What do these people need? What do we think we need this morning? What do we really want? What do we desire? Lord, I have no heart for just another message. We're not here for lack of teaching, Lord. And yet we confess we still need a word from heaven to fix our hearts, to set us on a right path, to woo us into deeper relationship with you. So I ask your help, Lord, for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 43. Reading from verse 1, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. And his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city. To verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. And he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Turning over to chapter 47, the 47th chapter, to a passage you may well know better than that one. Reading from verse 1, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east. I'm sure you're completely turned around now. And the water, here's the main point. Watch the water. The water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. And he measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And I said, "Lord, are you kidding?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore." Crave your attention for the next few minutes. If I have any title for this morning, it's "Of Exits and Entrances." Of Exits and Entrances. If you want another title, "Of Walls and Rivers." I don't have a three-point alliterating sermon this morning, and I'm not going to just exegete a small piece of text. I more want to engage a little discourse about a huge vision that we find in Ezekiel's prophecy here. I think what we are committed to in this church and what for us is non-negotiable in this pulpit, regardless of the messenger or the message or the manner of communication, is the requirement that the Bible be opened and that Scripture is free to speak for itself to us. I think one of the most neglected verses of the New Testament is 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul says, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." I've got to tell you, there are times when I think we should probably call a few more gatherings when we have a sort of Nehemiah 8 meeting. If you remember there, Nehemiah stood on the platform and he opened the word of the Lord, and it says he read from daybreak until noon. I'm overwhelmed by the excitement among you of the potential of doing that on any particular day. But what is interesting when you go there, it's very, very important and interesting to see what happens when there's sufficient time to sit and let the word speak for itself. And of course, what happened was an outflow of worship. One minute the people are praising, the next minute it says they're bowed down weeping as the Spirit of the Lord brings conviction to them. One of the things that Ezra did was to read and give the meaning. And I've got three very simple points this morning. Again, they don't alliterate. But I want you to do something because I need your help for these few minutes. One of the great difficulties in pastoring and teaching is I come up here and I look out. I don't really know what's going on in your mind this morning. I don't know what you're thinking of. I don't know whether you've already graded the worship team and are going to grade me. I have no idea. What's going on in your head? But one of the things Scripture tells us is the word must be mixed with faith. And I can't take all the responsibility for that this morning. I just don't feel I'm called to. So I want you, just where you are, maybe with the person sitting next to you, if you feel comfortable to do it, just pray. Say your own prayer. Say, "Lord, speak to me this morning. Speak to me this morning. Let me apprehend something, Lord, of your word for my life today. Let me hear it." Let's just pray that where you are with someone. Lord, your word says that if there isn't faith, it's of no value. And so, Lord, we ask for that quickening of faith this morning to hear your word. Give us ears to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. You can't read these two passages, even the brief sections that I read to you, without being very aware of the references to doors, to gates, to thresholds, to doorposts, and to the walls that these doors are hung in this prophetic vision. From Genesis to Revelation, God's story is all about doors. It's all about access and egress. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, 28, with that horrendous moment where we read that our first parents were banished from the presence of the Lord, where God drove the man out, where re-entry at the east side of Eden was barred by the flaming and the flashing swords that were in the hands of the cherubim. From Genesis 3:28 through to the climax of history, when Jesus came as the door that all other types and all other simulations and all other presentations of prophetic images, of hopes, of access, of all the longings, of all the things that these prophetic images had pointed to, Jesus comes. He is the one. He is the one who rent the veil. He is the one who destroyed the barriers of hostility through his death on the cross. He's the one who Scripture says opened up a new and a living way so that now we have the confidence to go into the most holy place of intimacy with God. Jesus is the one who burglarized the security systems of death and Hades. Jesus, who in his resurrection power crashed through every barricade that could be erected, that hell set up to deny an escape from its domain. Through Genesis, through all of this climax of history, from creation, the beginning of history, through the cross, the climax of history, all the way through to Revelation 21, the consummation of history. It's all about doors and access. And from that barred entrance of the Garden of Eden, we come to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, 25, where we read, on no day will the holy city's gates ever be shut. Whoa! Glory. Well, that is absolutely amazingly exciting. Amen. It is for those who are going to walk through it. It's unutterable horror for those on the outside. But in all of this, as in the particular example of our Ezekiel text, you cannot miss the point. It's not simply about the act of going in or coming out. It's about what goes in and what comes out. It's all about His presence. It's about God's presence. It's about God's presence in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's about coming into His presence. It's about having Him with us as we go out. I will be with you always. That's the forever of Ezekiel 43:7, even to the end of the age. And the key text I just want to drop in your heart in this meditation this morning are those words I read to you. Let them consider the plan, the design of its exits and entrances, so they may be faithful to its design. There's something extraordinary going on here. God is relating a definition of our faithfulness to our understanding of what these exits and entrances are all about. Why this attention to exits and entrances? Because in all the rebuilding and in all the restoration that is going on, these doors were God's particular teaching tool. In fact, without any interpretation at all, as you read the book of Ezekiel, you may think it reads a bit like an IKEA door catalog. So you need to know something. You need to know something about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the great explicator of God's holiness. He's the great theologian, the great pastor, the great prophet of presence. His prophecy is all about a holiness that gives God access, about an access that gives us God's holiness. but also his words and his vision are a warning against the unholiness that denies us access to God's presence and that causes God's presence, in fact, to recess. Let them consider the plan, the design of its exits and entrances, so they may be faithful to its design. So let's do what the text says and just let us consider for a few moments. And first I want to make a comment or two about entrances. Entrances. What is it that we are told here has to be in? What has to be through that entrance? What is it that we have to encounter when we come through? Chapter 43 begins with emphasis on the entrance, on what must come in. There's a statement that you well know, a saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Let me tell you something more abhorrent. God's nature grieves over any emptiness of any kind that was made to be filled by him. From the very beginning of the Bible was empty. And what is the response of God to that emphasis? He couldn't wait. He hovered by his Spirit. I haven't got time to go through this in detail. I just commend these texts as a rich seam of meditation. But there's a brilliant sequence there in chapter 43. This wonderful sequence of him coming, verse 2. He enters, verse 4. He fills, verse 5. And he occupies forever, verse 7. I don't know, I can get excited about that. That's a work of how God works when he inhabits anything. When he inhabits your life, he comes, he enters, he fills. Yeah. And he ain't going anywhere. But you know something? Ezekiel gets worried pretty quickly. He's terrified, in fact, at first. And the text says he fell face down. You know why? Because the presence of God doesn't necessarily always feel like good news at first. That's why the revelation of Isaiah comes accompanied by a huge woe. The basic point here is that the temple was made to be filled with his glory. And if what he makes is not filled with his glory, it just doesn't make sense. And so the temple that the New Testament describes as the church corporate, or the temple that the scriptures teach are our very bodies, were made to be the place of his habitation and his glory. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to note verse 7. God says it's going to be the place of my throne. What I am saying here is, first of all, the one non-negotiable thing that has to be in, that has to be through that entrance, is the non-negotiable presence of the living God. And I was so thrilled when the team led in that song this morning, that word, we proclaim him as King of Kings, as King of all, as Lord of all, and we sang of his reigning kingship. You know what? He only comes as King. It's the only way he comes. He comes as King. Not as some temporary guest. Not as a passing charismatic swoon. Not a visit from a fine princely one. But as the occupying Lord and King. And that is why always the refusal of his lordship is the expulsion of his glory. The dimming of his radiance. I want you to note something in verse 2, look at it, that when he came, something very interesting there, when his glory is given entrance in the temple, it says the land was radiant with his glory. Do you notice that? Let me ask you something. What lack of glorious radiance in the nation, or in the cities, or in the neighborhoods, is the result of the lack of the glorification of God in his church? Steve didn't know what I was going to be speaking on this morning, but if I'd chosen a song to link, it would have been, "Be glorified, Lord, in your temple. Be glorified in the heavens. Be glorified in your church." What lack of His glorious radiance is there in our workplaces, in our homes, in our relationships with our housemates, in relationships with our spouse and with our children? What lack of glorious radiance is the result of the loss of His lordship? The fretting and the flapping of the flesh that continues to exert its tenuous little controls and exercise its usurping rights. And so as we begin another church year, my question is very simple from the prophet. Has He entered, and is He occupying as King? Who is being glorified? What resumes of our own righteousness, what write-ups of our own spirituality, what flashcards of our own achievements, what satisfaction of our own self-fulfillments, what enacting of our own decisions subvert the radiance of His glory? He offers us a throne, and we prefer our folding chairs. Do we leave our beds and our homes in the morning with an expectation that He will be glorified in us today? And this is not just another day at the office. Do we gather when we come here on a Sunday morning, or when we gather in the homes, with an expectation? Do we come with a longing to be overwhelmed again, unashamedly, with the fresh revelation and experience of His grace and His glory? Or are we still grating everything that's happening around us? I love the song written by one of my dear friends and brothers, Steve Fry. Oh, the glory of Your presence. We, Your children, give You reverence. So arise from Your rest and be blessed by our praise as we glory in Your embrace, as Your presence now fills this place. Is this presence a reigning presence in your life? Are we committed to a reigning presence in our church and our gatherings? Be lifted up, you doors, that the King of glory may come in. As we start in September, another church year, you may not actually feel that you are where you once were. You may feel you're not where you need to be. These chapters in Ezekiel 43 onwards are all about a fresh consecration. I haven't got time now, but if you get a moment, it's worth looking back to chapter 10, verse, pretty well the whole of chapter 10 and chapter 11, which in fact describe the presence of the glory of God departing from this place. It's very interesting when you compare the two passages. When you go back to 10 and 11, frankly, you think He's never going to leave. He has to leave. He's being cast out. But the narrative jolts along. It keeps getting interrupted. There are these continual insertions in the narrative. It's almost the reluctance of God's Spirit to leave. And eventually it then moves out, but it pauses on the Mount of Olives, as if reluctant to go too far, that its people may turn and change their mind. And I want to encourage you. There to be a gathering of the Lord this morning. I don't know how slow the seepage may be of your soul or who you are. I don't know how indiscernible is the loss of a sense of His presence in your life or your family or your home. But the point I want to make to encourage you this morning is contrast the speed, the haste, the rush of His entrance. Oh, compared to the way He seems so reluctant to ever leave. Chapter 43 is about how He comes back in. And dear hearts, this glory is not an ethereal matter, as some would seem to convey. It's been tangibly revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen His glory. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the scriptures say. And so I invite you at this beginning of this fall again, I invite you simply, invite Jesus, the Son of glory, afresh as a reigning presence into your life. Yes. It can't even be described in terms of an experience. This is the person who loves to take up His dwelling place within you and among us. It's not only the non-negotiable presence that Ezekiel describes here, a reigning presence of lordship only as king. But there's also something else which you won't necessarily see because I didn't read it. But the rest of the chapter, of chapter 43, the second half, is all about the altar. It's also the non-negotiable presence of the altar. Suffice it to say, the presence of God is inseparable from the presence of the altar that speaks of atonement or cleansing from sin. And in fact, if you want to read on this afternoon, chapters 45 to 46 show how the offerings on the altar relate to the presence, but essentially they are all messianically pointing to Jesus. We give entrance to the presence of God, and by the same definition, we must give entrance to the work of Jesus. We access the cross of Jesus. The burnt offering, his forgiveness and ransom. The grain offering, saved by his sinless life. The fellowship offering, restored into communion with God and each other. The purification offering, a purified life, a consecrated life, an imputed righteousness. Recovery of his presence is related to the restoration of the altar. And it's why in the book of Exodus we've taken so much time to unashamedly preach the blood of Christ. You can't divide the glory and the grief. You see, it's not enough for God for us to gather and have a happy time in the presence. The altar makes a difference. It's a holy time in his presence. And therefore we're presented by Ezekiel with his throne and his altar. That where he is king, where there is a coronation of God, there is a consecration of his people. We have access to his throne always by way of the altar. Cleansed by Jesus, that we may be close to God. The only way we can stand in his presence is by coming to this altar. It's the question raised by the psalmist and the prophets. Who can enter? The psalmist cries in Psalm 24. The one who has a clean hands and a pure heart. It's often been commented that we're like James and John, the disciples. We want to enter, we want to go through the entrance that heads straight for the throne. And Jesus said it first involves the cup of suffering. There has to be an identification with his death, a baptism with his life and his death. And therefore, one of my prayers for my life and for our church life is that as far as the entrance of our church life is concerned, to come in is to acknowledge and to desire and to long for the reigning presence of God, inseparable. A throne inseparable from the altar that calls us to a consecrated life and to a cleansed life and to short accounts with God. But there's also the matter of exits. It said, mark the entrances and mark the exits. Why did I start with the entrance? It's crucial to start with what must come in, the throne and the altar, the Lord and the Savior. Because if that is not settled, then there are two things we cannot know. We cannot know what must stay out. In other words, what cannot be present where God is present. We will not know about the retaining of his presence. Nor will we know what must be sent out. What cannot be contained if God is present. We will not understand the releasing of his presence. And there's a specific reason for considering these doors, it is given in verse 10. It says, so that they may be ashamed of their sins. Here, in fact, is a reference to what must stay out. The things that cannot continue through the door. The things that the presence of God expels. If you think about it, doors are hung in walls. You don't need a door if there isn't a wall. And that's why if you go back, you'll find that all the previous chapters are about walls. And when Ezekiel has a wall designed, it is huge and it is very thick. It's all about boundaries. Thresholds of doors in this vision are all about demarcation lines. They're about what is no place among the people of God. They're about the separation of the holy and the profane. And so it comes as a warning to us, about a familiarity that functions in our spirituality as if there are neither walls nor doors. That we come and go any old how. That a drive-through spirituality is enough to get by. A few quick calories. That we can meet God on our terms and not His. Or that a self-service religion will get us through instead of offering ourselves to be fed by God and rearranged by Him. And it's interesting in this text that he actually gives two examples of what needs to exit. First thing we read of is in verse 7, which is something that grieves God, that it angers him. Memorials of their own work, the lifeless idols of their kings. Hear me, there is a holy place for legitimate milestones, but there is not a place for illegitimate monuments. There is a place for a holy remembrance of the Lord. There isn't a place for the considering of our own work and reputations. And the history of God's work is not defined by the ruling elderships of various pastors and church leaders and ministries, but by the reigning presence of God and its fruits. And Scripture says He will share His glory with no other. The second thing that God says has got to go, He said, don't place, this is worth the message on its own. It's worth meditating on. It's an extraordinary statement. God says, don't place your doorposts by my doorposts. It's like I said, that's my door. Don't start building your door by my door. He's actually referring to what was happening when they were building their house, or particularly the king and the rulers were building their house just a little too close to his. They were turning God's house into a duplex, co-ownership. It's referring to the building of our work, the building of our ministry, the building of program, the building of our interests, the emphasis on our needs, the emphasis on our giftings. All of those are good, but not when they usurp the integrity and the supremacy of God's door, of God's way of access. One of the marks of all counterfeit religion and all heretical or heterodox faith is somewhere it puts its doorposts close to God's doorposts and suggests there's another way. And it may be licentious, or it may be legalistic, or it just may be plain absolutely demonic. But don't put your doorposts by my doorposts. I believe it's a word of God to the church in this nation. Don't put your doorposts by my doorposts. This is a time for access on my terms. Don't obscure God's conditions of access and egress. We can't put a welcome mat down to that which God says has no place among us. We can't come into church. We can't come into fellowship hour. We can't come in through a doorpost that avoids us dealing with the throne and with the altar. And lest as I'm saying this, you think, well, you know, Stuart, it is the book of Ezekiel after all. You know, this emphasis on what must exit, on what must stay out, is just another wonderful example of this legalistic Old Testament stuff. I often do this, and I did it again yesterday afternoon. I recommend it as an exercise to you, is just to sit down and reread all the epistles at a sitting. Just reread it. And I reread it with my pad and my pen, just focusing on every epistle on what the word of the Lord says has access and what access is denied to. To the Corinthians, access denied. No divisions among you, no contentions, no jealousy, no quarreling, no fornication, no sexual immorality, no greed, no slander, no heresies. To the Ephesians, it then becomes this refrain of exits and entrances through the epistles. Among you there mustn't even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed or that which is improper for God's holy people or obscenity or coarse joking. Or to the Thessalonians, idleness or the busybodying or the fleshly scrounging? What fellowship has light got to do with darkness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians? What has the temple of God got to do with idols? What has the temple of demons got to do with the table of the Lord? The book of Galatians, what mustn't be among us, what must stay out? Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy. Put off, says Paul to the Ephesians, falsehood, anger, idleness, unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of being in the presence of God, he says to the Philippians. No complaining or arguing to the Romans. Put to death impurity, lust, evil desires to the Colossians. Rid yourselves, Colossians, anger, rage, malice. You getting the themes? Slander, filthy language, deceit. Again to the Thessalonians, avoid sexual immorality, passionate lust. God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. To Timothy, false teachers, promoters of controversies. To Titus, avoid the foolish controversies, the quarrels and the divisiveness. And on and on and on and on. Don't place your doorposts by my doorposts. And the word of the Lord is always so balanced to us when he says, come in, but very lovingly tells us what must not come in, what must not be among us. And there's a call of God to the church in these days. Consider the design of the exits and the entrances. Tremendous balance in Scripture. And it's fascinating, you know, and it doesn't make for popular preaching, but it is just amazing that the very last words recorded in red letters in the Bible, in the very end of the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it seems that from all that journey, one more time the head of the church wants to say it to every generation: blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may go through the doors into the city. And then the most terrible words, outside are. And basically, you will read a summary of all the New Testament exclusions that I have just read. It tells me something about the heart and the passions of Jesus if those are his very last words to the church recorded in red letters in Scripture. Note the exits. Note the entrances. But if chapter 43 reminds us that we need to understand doors in relationship to walls, to boundaries, what must be in, and what must stay out, then the reason I read chapter 47, and with these comments I'll conclude. 47 tells us that we must understand the relationship, not just between the door and the wall, but between the door and the river. Because the wall tells us what must stay out of his presence. The river tells us what must be sent out by his presence. From inside the door threshold, a river flows. Coming from a pool of water, it was just a little stream. The pool was no more than 15 feet in diameter. A pool of cleansing. A pool of cleansing. It began at the place of right relationship with God. And that will always be the case. The only flow worth flowing comes from the non-negotiable message of who Jesus is, crucified for our sins, risen for us, my Redeemer. And here, dear ones, is something I want you to note. We sing a lot of songs about rivers. It gets confusing, frankly, after a while, because many of these songs are writing actually about different rivers, depending on the text. It's wonderful sometimes to look up the text that the song is taken from. There is a river for the people of God, but it's not the only river. Sometimes we sing about the river in church as if it was only made for us. And you know what? We turn it into a swimming pool. It's not actually a river, it's just a big swimming pool. And we love it, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and we splash around, and it's the mercy of God to us and His refreshment. I've got no question about that. But that's not the river that's being talked about here. Let's state the obvious. It's a slightly odd vision, isn't it? It starts from a little pool, but the further it flows, the deeper it gets, with no tributaries. Hello? What's going on here? One of the things that is happening here is Ezekiel is redefining a little of our understanding of spiritual depth. Because scriptural teaching about spiritual depth is not only related to our own understanding of our particular private walk with God, or for what goes on in that meeting with fellow believers, or what goes on in that conference. This is a river that you get an increasing experience of depth the further you flow with it. Where is it flowing? In other words, you cannot have a sufficient experience of depth if all you do is stay behind the doors. Hello? Someone hearing me? You can't get your depth just staying behind the doors. And where this is flowing, wow, is to the Dead Sea. Sorry, I'm just about to get excited. Surely it could be somewhere else. How about breaking us an easy, Lord, with a spa? How about a sort of believer's resort for the deeper life? You see, this is not just a river of life. It's a river of life from the dead. Are you with me this morning? You're prayed out tonight. It's a river of life from the dead. And do you know what else is slightly annoying about this? Which I have to tell you. And you may not like it. You'll love it. The trees of provision were way out there. They were way out there. The river was running. He was a far way down when he saw those trees of provision. This is one of the great transformation passages of Scripture. It's not just about a transformed temple, it's about a transformed community where the invasive, irrigating flow of God does its work for the really dead. And that's why it goes on to talk about the stagnant becoming fresh, the hostile environment becomes life-supporting, and the area where nothing could be swallowed becomes a place of the quenching of thirst. I love that phrase. Swarms will live where the river flows. And the key image, which is where I stop reading, is that brilliant image in verse 10 of the spreading of nets. Where depth is redefined, not simply as the filling of me, but as the fishing for others. And there are two points made that if you flow with God in His definition of depth, which also involves sometimes removing yourself from a place of what has become wrongful, even spiritual dependence. And you just go with that little flow. Just go with where God is leading you in terms of being as Christ. He says two things. Large numbers, that's fecundity. And of many kinds, that's diversity. And if there are two things the body of Christ needs in our age, that's exactly what it needs. We need a fresh visitation of fertility and a fresh visitation of holy diversity. And it's almost as if God says, look, don't worry behind the doors that you've got your packed lunch all ready, that you've got your resources all together, because you know you're going to a hard place. The Dead Sea is a hard place. Just go with the flow. And guess what? You find the trees of provision and the trees of healing. Guess where? Where the swarms are. I'm for every gathering of the Lord's people, and I'm for every conference that encourages us in our sanctified walk. But there needs to be a little more gathering down by the river. This is the river of life for the dead. And therefore, I guess my heart this morning, church, is to encourage you between these two chapters in the non-negotiable relationship between the depth of consecration that we find in chapter 43 and the depth of engagement, the relationship between what God says must be in and what must stay out, the relationship between what must stay out, which enables him to then ascend out. I want you to consider the exits and the entrances. An increased longing, not just for the deeper experience of conviction of chapter 43 of his presence, but an increased conviction that there is a river of life for the dead. It is a door that is set in walls through which a river flows. It's brilliant. Walls and river. No conflict between law and grace. No conflict between the demands of holiness and the deliciousness of his love for us that sends us out into all the world. Let it be a time of the spreading of nets. Let it be a time of the spreading of nets. Be faithful to the exits and the entrances, to what has come in that tells us what must stay out and what God's heart is to send out. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we just ask you to seal this meditation in our hearts. Who is the King of Glory? Lift up your heads, O ye doors, and let the King of Glory in. And Lord, we just ask you that you will heal us of our backsliding. We ask, O Lord, that we will agree with you with what must stay out. We want to come in to that which is you. Let no flesh be in your presence. Let no stinking flesh be in your presence. And Lord, Lord, just a little flow. But we pray for a fresh experience of depth, not because we've decided what deep is, but deep is where the swarms are. Bring it on, Lord. And let there be sufficient tree of provision and sufficient leaf of healing for everybody who receives your word. In Jesus' name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just ask you to give your attention to Bo.